Good evening, each one. So good to be with you tonight again to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. We studied this morning on the subject of self-control, the mastery of self. And we made the point a few times that I believe one of the most challenging and needful things that we all encounter or face is this point right here, this matter of self-control. We noticed in Galatians 5 and even our scripture reading tonight, 2 Peter 1, that one of the fruits of the Spirit that is to be in the lives of every single Christian is self-control. And that one of the things that every child of God is to give all diligence to add to their faith is, Peter says, self-control. And so that's a great, great challenge to do that, I believe. We talked about the definition of this term, the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations, as well as some synonyms of the word self-control, self-discipline, restraint, self-possession, self-command, willpower, composure, and temperance. And we also made mention of this morning that the Greek root for the word self-control means to get a hold of, to get a grip on. And it literally means to get your hands on something until you are in control of it. And of course, today, this morning and this evening, we're talking about getting our hands on and getting control of me, of you, of ourselves. You remember we stated Proverbs 25, verse 28, which says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." We all know ancient cities and how critical their walls were to their protection. And so the proverb writer says that the moment that we lose our self-control and self-discipline, we're that city without any kind of protection. Jack Parr said, "Looking back, my life seems to be one long obstacle course with me as the chief obstacle." D.L. Moody, a minister from the 1800s in this country, was asked, "Of all the people you come in contact with, who gives you the most trouble?" He said, D.L. Moody, "I have the most trouble with myself." There was a sign on an office door that said, "If you could kick the person responsible for most of your troubles, you wouldn't be able to sit down for weeks." I think that's exactly right. I'm the biggest problem for myself, right? You for yourself. And so we have to start with ourselves. I got to start with myself. You have to start with yourself. Because the whole issue of self-control starts with self, doesn't it? And we mentioned as well this morning, you consider how many things in our day-to-day lives are directly connected to this matter of self-control. So many. And then we focused on three in particular: thoughts, how really we need to begin with our mind, with our heart, because everything originates within us, comes from the heart. And so if we get our heart right, we're going to get the rest of us right. We also talked about our words and what James says about the tongue and how it's a fire. But at the same time, James also said in the first chapter that we must bridle our tongue. If we don't bridle our tongue, if we don't bring our tongue under control, then our religion is useless. And the third matter we talked about that so many of you were excited about and let me know about even after I said that was eating. And I hope I didn't spoil everyone's lunch today, but that we need to show self-control when it comes, yes, to even our eating. And that gluttony is a sin, the Bible identifies, and that how The wise men said, put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. And so, yes, we want to fill ourselves primarily with the Word of God. Yes, we need to eat. We can enjoy eating. God has given us food and great foods in this life to enjoy. But there needs to be a balance. There needs to be, again, self-control, and many people do not have it. And sometimes God's children do not exhibit that self-control. Also want to talk about another matter, and that is anger. Self-control when it comes to our emotions. Anger. And Bob led us in that familiar song right before the lesson, Angry Words. And so those three verses, the three main verses before you get to the chorus, love one another, it focuses on angry words. Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the lip. Love is much too pure and holy. Friendship is too sacred far for a moment's reckless folly thus to desolate and mar. Angry words are lightly spoken. Bitterest thoughts are rashly stirred. Brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. A lot of damage, a lot of harm and destruction has been done throughout time by this right here, angry words, and by the individual lacking self-control. Lacking, as we talked about, with our words and bridling the tongue. Because where's that anger? Yes, we can show it in our faces. We can show it in maybe things we do physically and throwing things and punching things. But lots of times, it comes off of our tongues and what we say. You know, we can go to one of the earliest sins in the Bible, and we see that anger was an issue. Think about Cain there in Genesis chapter 4. And really, when we think about our overall subject of self-control, we've been focused on this morning and this evening, so many sins, maybe not every single sin, but close to it, I would say, could be connected back to a lack of self-control. Even with Eve, even with Adam, there in Genesis chapter 3, with the first sin committed, when they could eat freely of every tree except for one, there was a lack of self-control as Eve allowed herself to yield to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three of those were used by Satan. And then even with Adam, there's a lack of self-control. When she gave it to him to eat, he needed to exhibit self-control and not take of the fruit as he did as well. But certainly we see it here with Cain when he and his brother offered their sacrifices, their offerings to the Lord. And so we read beginning in verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Notice this last thing that God said to him, but you should what? You should rule over it. There's self-control. There's the mastering of self. And in this case, our emotions. In this specific case, the emotion of anger. And so he's very angry, verse 5 says. And the Lord asked him, why are you angry? The Lord knows why. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? You know what to do. I told you both what to do. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desires for you, Cain, but you should rule over it. Well, he didn't. And he rose up and killed his brother. And countless murders since Cain's murder, the first one, have taken place upon this earth. Much innocent blood has been shed. And oftentimes it's right here because lack of self-control, the anger that was not overcome, and they yielded to it as Cain did. Jonah, he didn't kill anybody, but he wanted God to kill him, right? Think about that. Cain rose up and killed his brother. Who did Jonah want killed? He wanted all the Ninevites destroyed. And when we come to Jonah chapter 4, after, of course, chapter 3, they had repented at the preaching of Jonah. His preaching was effective. It was persuasive. He convicted them. They feared the judgment of God, and they repented from the king to the lowest servant. And it says at the end of chapter 3 that when the Lord God saw their works, how they repented, he relented and did not destroy them as he was going to do. Well, when Jonah saw that, he was greatly disappointed. And he told God, that's why I didn't want to come, because I know how you are and how long-suffering and merciful you are. But notice in verse 1, when God relented and would not destroy them, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He wanted them destroyed. And so he prayed the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God." I didn't want you to be. "Slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." But in other words, I wanted you to do them harm. This was Israel's enemies, the Assyrians. And later they would take Jonah's people into captivity, right? In 722 B.C. "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me," verse 3, "for it is better for me to die than to live." And notice what the Lord asked Jonah in verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be what? Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry?" If he had the right attitude, if you and I had the right attitude, we were in Jonah's situation, Jonah's place, we should what? We should rejoice. We should rejoice, not be angry. We should rejoice that here's a people that were so wicked that listened to the preaching of the truth. They have repented. Maybe it's just for a time. Yes, later they'll be judged. But right now, they have repented, and God's not going to destroy them in His wrath as He had intended. That to cause a child of God, a servant of the Lord, to be happy. Yes, even if it was our enemies. But not Jonah. He's angry. And so he went out of the city, verse 5, and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. It's almost like I'm going to sit here for a while, and I'm hoping they'll just go right back to the wicked. Maybe that's what's in his thoughts, because why else is he there? God's a relented. He's not going to destroy them, but he goes outside the city to see what would happen. Maybe they'll just go right back, revert right back to their wickedness, and God will change his mind and he will destroy them. Maybe that's what was in his thoughts. But the Lord God prepared a plant, verse 6, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. This is the second time he wished death for himself. "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death. I feel justified in my anger." Second time God asked him about, "Is it right for you to be angry?" But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" In other words, all these small children, babies, should I not pity them? You just want me to destroy everyone and everything? And even animals, should I not pity the animals? And so I hope and I trust that when God held that mirror up to Jonah to see himself and how he was acting and how he was thinking, how off base it was, All this mercy and thankfulness for a plant. What about human beings? What about babies? What about even animals? Where is your mercy? Is it right for you to be angry? Yes, it's right for me. And there we are. We can see ourselves sometimes like we feel justified. And we're not. We're not justified. The Bible tells us over and over we must learn to rule our spirit. We must learn to rule our emotions. In Proverbs chapter 16, let's read a few of the Proverbs together here. Some verses here in Proverbs. Proverbs 16, 32, please. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You remember what God had said to Cain? Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should what? You should rule over it. What do we have in Proverbs 16:32? He who rules his spirit, he's better than the one who actually takes an entire city and conquers it. If you can conquer your spirit, now that's pretty big. And it's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. And here's the thing. I can't conquer your spirit. You can't conquer mine. That's an individual thing, isn't it? And that's why we're calling. That's why it's called self-control. Got to control self and bring my will under God's will, right? And so, ruling the spirit. Slow to anger. 22, Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25, please. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. You know as well as I, the Bible gives us many warnings and admonitions. We've got to be careful who we associate with, who our companions are, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. There's different evil companions, one of which is an angry person, a furious person. Those are not good individuals to hang out with, to spend time with. They're going to get you into trouble. They're going to even rub off on you. The proverb warns here, lest you learn his ways. So don't make friendship with an angry man. Lest you learn his ways and do what? You set a snare for your soul. Okay, and then in Proverbs 29, verse 11, and then verse 22. Proverbs 29, verse 11, and then verse 22. It says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You know, some people, they just let it flow, let it rip, right? They just let it go. And a lot of those people are not children of God, and they have corrupt speech, and there's the cussing and the cursing and taking God's name in vain, and they just, you know, it's they lay it all out there, and it's not pleasant. It's not godly. But even God's children can do that sometimes, not where we're cursing and cussing, but we just release, and we, in doing so, act like a fool. Some things is best left unsaid. Would you agree? Some things, not everything needs to be said. Not everything that comes to my mind needs to be expressed. And too often we do. It pops in there, boom, comes out. Not wise. That's what the fool does. We need to hold them back. Sometimes things need to be said. And we'd be foolish not to say it, right? But there's many times where it just doesn't need to be said. We need to have restraint. We need to have that self-control. Verse 22 of the same chapter, an angry man, what does he do? He stirs up strife. And a furious man, he abounds in transgression. That's one of the big problems with anger. A lot of sins can take place when we don't have our emotions in check, right? A lot of sins can happen. But an angry man abounds in sin, abounds in transgression. So I need self-control. Like I said, one of the most challenging but needed things in your life and my life is this right here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as you're turning to Ecclesiastes 7, we can think of just day-to-day, everyday things in life where this is so needed, so applicable, right? With anger, with our emotions, with self-control, driving. Right? Driving. In the home, with our family, with our spouse, with our children. At work, with our brethren. I mean, on and on, there are situations that arise where we need this and we need to apply it, where I need to apply it. And I suspect you do as well, right? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Let's not be a fool. Don't hasten. We need to be slow to wrath, right? Slow to wrath. In Ephesians chapter 4, one of the things about putting off the old man and putting on the new man was about anger, Paul said, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He tells them, be angry. Wait a second, I thought we weren't supposed to be angry. Well, be angry and do not sin. You see, there's times when we can be angry and we can be upset, and it's not sinful. And so that's okay. But as we said, an angry man does what? He abounds in transgression. It certainly does open a door, and it's very precarious when our emotions are aroused that way and we're angry. That's when oftentimes we say things and we do things that are not good, that are ungodly. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Get things worked out. Get things settled before the day ends. Verse 27, nor give place or nor give opportunity to the devil, because our anger often does give that opportunity to the devil. It opens the door. Come on in. Go ahead and tempt me. Push me the rest of the way over, right? There in James chapter 1, please. Verses 19 through 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Just like the Old Testament passages in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes says, be slow to anger, be slow to wrath. So does the New Testament remind us of that. That we need to be slow to some things. We need to be slow to speak. We need to be slow to wrath. Yes, be swift to hear. But notice again, the wrath of man, what does it not produce? It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It just doesn't. We read about God's wrath, but His wrath is perfect. Mine's not. Right? Mine's not. And so we have to give place to vengeance. When we're angry and we want to say something, we want to retaliate, we got to keep our spirit in check. We got to keep our anger in check, our emotions in check, because it's not going to help us in our relationship with God. Self-control. When it comes to spending. You know, Proverbs 22, verse 7, you can be turning to Proverbs 22 because I'm going to have part of the verse up here, but then we're going to read some other verses in that same chapter. So Proverbs 22, please. But in Proverbs 22 and verse 7, we read, the borrower is slave to the lender. Some translations say servant. Same thing. The borrower is servant. The borrower is slave to the lender. Why? Because you owe him. You're in debt. And I thought about putting money up here, but I think this covers it maybe better in a better way just to put spending, because a lot of times we spend what we don't have. And that's why we have to borrow. We borrow, right? And we have to have a lender because we don't have the money, but we want it. And so got to have it now. And so we get it. Verses 26 through 27 of Proverbs 22. Do not be one of those who shakes his hand in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? How many people have gotten themselves in big time trouble and been swallowed up by their spending, by their debt? They have nothing which to pay. But they keep putting it on, you know, plastic, on credit card after credit card. And sometimes people foolishly sign, co-signer, on that debt for that person who has that track record. That's a very foolish thing to do. Don't do that. Don't be a co-signer unless you're willing to pay off all the debt, okay, because it's going to fall on your lap with someone like this. You know, credit cards, they make purchasing so simple that you might forget that they need to be paid off every month. And if you don't pay in full, you'll end up carrying a balance and start racking up those enormous and outrageous interest charges, meaning anything you buy on credit could end up costing you more than the price that you originally paid. And you wouldn't be alone. In the United States, the average household has more than $16,000 in credit card debt. Think about that. And you say, well, that's not me. And if it's not, I'm glad. And it's not me, it's not us either, okay? But it's enough to say that the average household has more than $16,000 in credit card debt. In other words, they don't have the money. So it's credit. The borrower is a slave to the lender. And with all that, we need to remember that Jesus said, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to, of course, to maybe have debt, then we pay off the debt, right? But to accumulate debt and just buy things and have things, and we got to be very careful about covetousness, materialism, worldliness, greed. Notice in James chapter 4, please. James 4, verses 1 through 3. James asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He said, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Notice that you may what? That you may spend it on your pleasures. And so here's the child of God with a very materialistic mindset, a love of money, and they lust, and they do not have. They ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We need self-control when it comes to our spending. Even if we have the means, we still need to have some self-control. We need to have some balance. We need to, and this is very important, we need to learn to be content. We need to learn to be content. Paul said he had learned to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself in. And that is, you know, we talked about how challenging self-control is. Here's another very challenging thing for everyone, and that's to learn to be content with what we have. To live within our means. A lot of people don't do that. They don't seem to know how to do that. But the child of God must learn to be content. We must learn to live within our means. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing in this world, and are certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What's Paul saying? If you have your basic necessities of life, be happy, be content, be satisfied. Too often the attitude is, I want more, I want better, I want it now. I don't want to wait. I feel like I can't wait till I've saved up the money to purchase that thing. So I'm going to, you know, there we go. We'll slide the plastic. I'll pay it off eventually. We need to learn to be content with the blessings we do have in life, especially if our physical needs have been met, right? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, right? Let your behavior, let your life be without covetousness. And what does it say right after that? Another C word, be content with such things as you have. See, there's polar opposites right there. A covetous person versus a content person. They don't coexist. If I'm covetous, I'm not content. If I'm content, I will not be a covetous person. And of course, we must remember God's assurance and promise that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll provide the things that are needed. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs 3, please. I think this is also important to remember when it comes to our money, which really is the Lord's money, when it comes to spending and buying and purchasing and those things, what needs to be at the forefront of our minds. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. But I need to be reminded of that, perhaps you do too, that we need to honor the Lord with our possessions. And who should get right off the top? The Lord, right? God. He's always demanded from His people the first fruits of the harvest season. The first and the best, and that belongs to Him. And that really hasn't changed. Yes, we're not living under the old law, the law of Moses. We're not Jews. But still that principle, we see that in the New Testament, giving God our best, giving Him our first fruit, so to speak, honoring Him with our possessions that really we would recognize are His possessions, belong to Him, and we're to be good stewards of what He's entrusted us with. And so we need self-control when it comes to spending, when it comes to money. Do we not? We need self-control when it comes to purity. Purity. We need this in our lives before marriage. We need this, obviously, during marriage and even after when we're not married. Whether because of divorce or whether our spouse has passed away, there is the need for purity in our lives at any point. And so Jesus speaks about lust there in Matthew 5 and 28. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that kind of goes back to our first point of the heart this morning and the thoughts and how it all really begins right up here. And certainly it does in this area of lust, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here we have the, I would say, a combination of the what we're looking upon, lust of the eyes, but the lust of the flesh as well. And lust just means strong desire. And normally the context of lust is sinful things, and certainly here it's sinful. But this strong desire, a man looking upon a woman to lust for her. You know, because lustful thoughts can easily turn into lustful words that are spoken and then eventually into lustful actions that are carried out. And so we got to stop it at its source right up here. Lust in the heart. Those thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, what so is he, right? Proverbs 23:7. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, to those Christians, you must abstain from sexual immorality. You need to abstain from it. And notice what all he says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7, please. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You see, to be sanctified is to be set apart. And he says in verse 4 that you should know how to possess, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Notice, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so, sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality, knowing how to possess one's own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in that passion of lust like the Gentiles. What does that require, all that? It requires this right here. It requires self-control. Self-control that begins here, that must bridle the tongue as well, and prevent any actions that would be ungodly and impure towards someone else. We must, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:18, flee sexual immorality. He went on to say, remember in verses 19 and 20, that we've been bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And again, in that immediate context, he's dealing with this subject of sexual immorality. He's dealing with purity. And so, like Joseph's example, do that. Flee sexual immorality. And not David's example, where he really ran to fulfill sexual immorality and all the pain and anguish and destruction he brought to his life as a result of that. If you're married, we need to be reminded that we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to our spouse to render due affection. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And so we're talking about the marriage bed, of course, here, where we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and also verse 9, how important that is that we fulfill our marital roles to our spouse. Because when we don't do that, and he talks about it in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he brings up this matter of self-control as well in this very chapter, in these verses. He says, do not deprive one another, verse 5, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, notice, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your what? Because of your lack of self-control. These are natural desires that God has given to men and women, and they are to be carried out and fulfilled in a pure way. And the only pure way is in the marriage relationship. And when I'm not meeting my responsibilities, or my spouse is not meeting her responsibilities, and that takes place in the marriage, you open the door big time to temptation. Those desires need to be met, but they need to be met and only fulfilled in the marriage relationship. Come together again, lest you lack what? Self-control. One more. Time. The Bible tells us to redeem the time, that we need to walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools. We need to be wise. We need to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. The ESV says making the best use of the time. The New American Standard Bible says making the most of your time. How often do we waste time every day, right? Some are, I think, are very good about making the best use of the time. But some of us can get lazy with the use of our time, and we waste it. And we waste it on things that are so vain and so futile and so worthless in the big picture, when it could be and should be used in much better endeavors, whether that's spending more time reading God's Word, whether that's more time in prayer, whether that's more time with our spouse, whether that's more time with our children or our grandchildren, whether that's visiting those who need to be visited in the congregation. for physical needs, spiritual needs, more time in prayer, and on we can go. But we need evangelism. But we need to make the best use of our time. And so often, we waste it right here in this department when it comes to technology, when it comes to entertainment, when it comes to TV, when it comes to our computer, and it comes to our cell phones and our tablets and our video games and social media and on, all in this area of technology and entertainment. How much time do people in general, but also God's people, including us, how much time do we waste on such things? And what's the problem? A lot of the problem is right here. A lack of self-control. Right? A lack of self-control. It's almost like we've developed addictions. Right? And the time just goes by. And it's not well spent whatsoever. And so what do we need to do, brethren? We need to prioritize our time. Again, that goes back to this. We need to make the best use of our time. You know, some speak of time management. I heard someone recently say, you can't manage time. We all get the same amount, and it's going to just keep on, right? It's just going to keep on going. I can't manage it. But we can do this. We can prioritize it, make the best use of it, right? We can redeem it, make the most of every opportunity. That we can do, and that we must do, and that we should do. So Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Are these some areas, as you take out your hymn book, are these some areas where you need more self-control? When it comes to your thoughts, do you need more self-control? I know I do. When it comes to the words you speak, do you need more self-control? Again, I know I do. When it comes to your eating, do you need at times better self-control? Probably many of us here do, right? And when it comes to, as we spoke as well tonight about anger, our emotions, I know I do. Maybe you do too. I need more self-control in that area. And when it comes to spending, when it comes to purity in my life, and when it comes to the making the best use of my time, and all these areas and more that we didn't specifically touch on in detail, brethren, we need to add to our faith self-control. We need this fruit of the Spirit desperately in our lives, do we not? Speaking of time and redeeming the time, there's no better way that you could redeem the time than right now and obeying the gospel of Christ, becoming a child of God. Remember, we mentioned Felix this morning when Paul preached to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What did he say? Go away for now, Paul, and when I find time, I'll call for you. Well, as far as we know, sadly, he never obeyed the gospel. Don't be like Felix. Don't say when you find time. Don't put off the most important decision of your life to obey the gospel, or, if you have, to repent and get your life right with God. Have you taken these steps yet? Have you heard the gospel and have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you have you repented of your sins? If not, are you willing to this evening? Have you confessed the Lord with your mouth? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If you haven't done these things, you're lost. You're lost and without hope right now. And so we would plead with you. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Don't be like Felix. Now's the time. Now's the day of salvation. And when you have obeyed the gospel, remain faithful all the days of your life. If you've become unfaithful, no better time, no better opportunity than right now to repent and get your life right with the Lord. We'd invite you to come, if you're subject, as we stand and we sing.